This week, as I was heading home from the church one of these evenings, I was listening to Christian radio, and there was an account of somebody giving their testimony of their conversion. It's always encouraging to hear how the Lord works in people's lives and how He moves them from the domain of darkness to that of life. And I was thinking of one great autobiography of Augustine, one of the early church fathers. As a youth, he describes in his confessions how he was easily influenced by his peers. And one day they went out and stole some pears off a neighbor's tree, and just what a burden this was on his own conscience, and eventually just indulged his flesh in terms of engaging in all sorts of promiscuous sex. And he ended up playing around with a Gnostic religion called Manichaeism, which basically taught this dichotomy between the spirit and the flesh, one being this area of light and the other darkness, and just total false teaching, which was so prevalent in those days. In his 20s, he had a friend, a close friend, who died, and it just sent him into this deep depression. And about the time he was 30, though, he met a great preacher named Ambrose, who started ministering to him and showing him, just by his own life and by his teaching, the gospel, and had a huge impact on Augustine. And eventually, he was converted. He came to the scriptures and read Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, which really brought that conviction deep into his heart. It says this: "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." And this broke him, and through it, he was converted. There's amazing conversion accounts throughout the scriptures. Think of Saul of Tarsus, for example, who was cast off of his horse on his way to persecute Christians on the road to Damascus. Or you think of people even in the Gospels, like last week, where the blind Bartimaeus was given sight, not just physical sight, but even salvation, and his spiritual eyes were opened. Just imagine years and years, a whole life gone by, where life was just really wasted, pursuing false religion like Augustine, or just indulging in all sorts of sexual promiscuity or every other imaginable sin, and then having your path cross Jesus and having your eyes finally opened, where everything is finally given meaning and joy, where life has hope and purpose. And that's the kind of story that we come into as we look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 19 this morning. It's a wonderful story about a short little sinner named Zacchaeus who encounters our sovereign Savior. Follow along as I read chapter 19 of Luke, verses 1 through 10. "And he, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" So here we have Jesus and this large crowd heading on into Jericho. They were actually on their way up into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which was coming very shortly. They're coming into this major city. It's really a trade city where the people would trade balsam. There were all sorts of things they would trade, and primarily because it was so central in the region. You had people from both the east and the west side of the Jordan River who had to cross through that way. People from the Mediterranean would cross through that way. People from up north in Galilee would come down into Jerusalem through Jericho. It was the center of lots of commerce. It was from Jericho, though, up to Jerusalem, about a six-hour hike. So it was necessary for Jesus and others, as they were traveling, to spend the night there before they made that trek upward. Jericho is actually below sea level at about 600 feet. Jerusalem is about 3,000 above sea level. So in that short little distance, they've got a long climb, and it's very treacherous, lots of rocks and so on. So this is what Jesus is up to. This is where he's at, and he's got a large crowd following him, really because he's become quite a celebrity. And in that, then, in this context, we meet Zacchaeus in verses 2 to 4. It says there that he is a chief tax collector. We've met tax collectors before in Luke. Luke tends to bring these folks up numerous times, and here we meet one again. This time, though, it's a chief tax collector. The tax collecting system in this area under the Roman Empire worked like this. You had the taxes which had to be collected for Rome, but Rome farmed out these tax enterprises so that every geographical region had tax collectors or one chief tax collector that would hire staff to collect the taxes from the people. And it was a profitable business because anything that they made from the people that was above and beyond the amount that they bid for that tax region was theirs. They got to pocket it. And really, Rome didn't care how they did it, so they taxed everything imaginable, and they taxed it a lot. So here was Zacchaeus, who was one of these chief tax collectors, who had probably quite a large staff that worked for him, given the location in Jericho. In fact, Jericho was one of just a handful of major areas where the tax collectors were centered. And so here you have Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector in a major hub like Jericho, who would have been good at what he did because it says here that he was very rich. So he had perhaps trained these other tax collectors to be as good at extortion as he was. He perhaps was good at managing these other people, and whatever it took to be successful at a job like tax collecting would have been that would have just bred corruption. You think of professions like that today, and our tax system may be corrupt, but it's not that corrupt. You think of your stereotypical sales worker, or the pawnbroker, or used car salesman who really make a living and become profitable and successful by being a little bit dirty, not quite telling you the whole truth about the car or whatever it is that they're trying to do. And that's kind of the way this guy was, except probably even a little bit worse. The problem as far as the people were concerned about such a tax collector is that these tax collectors were actually Jews taking money from their fellow countrymen in order to give to Rome. They were traitors, and the people hated them and considered them as dirty and unclean and as big a sinners as anyone on the planet. They hated these tax collectors. They were estranged, they were alienated, they were ostracized. They weren't accepted among the social circles of the land, and they weren't accepted among the religious circles either. You remember a few weeks ago, and Jesus tells the story about the tax collector who came before the temple, who was finally broken over his sin, who wasn't even willing to approach close to the temple, but rather stood, it says, a distance off, and even away from the people, because they wouldn't have wanted anything to do with him, and he stood there beating his breast. You remember that story? Well, this is a tax collector like that, hated by the people. Religious leadership would have totally put him out. He had no place with God, no place with Judaism, no place with the people. And yet here he had heard about Jesus. Perhaps he had heard about the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, which had taken place just a short time before this. Perhaps he had heard some of the other accounts and rumors about what Jesus had taught and some of the things he had done and the miracles. And he was curious. He wanted to, it says, see who he was. He just wanted to see Jesus. But there were two obstacles to this, weren't there? One being his size and one being the size of the crowd. He was short and the crowd was large. And so he comes up with a strategy. I'm going to move up ahead a little bit. I see where Jesus is going. He's down the main highway here. I'm going to run up ahead of the crowd and run up ahead of Jesus and climb up into one of these sycamore trees, which would have had these pretty large trunk bases and these branches, which were quite low but strong. And so he climbed up into one of these trees and waited for Jesus to pass that way, just to get a glimpse of Jesus. If you could imagine a similar situation today where maybe a celebrity of some kind is in a parade and the people are gathered around along the sides of the road and just waving to him and cheering for him, and he does his little parade wave as he goes by, and you know, some random guy sitting on the side of the road or climbing up on some high perch to be able to get a better view, he has no reason to expect to actually meet the celebrity, to meet the person in the parade. He has no reason to expect that the parade would actually come to a stop for this celebrity, for this, in this case, Jesus, to stop, get down, come over, and call him out by name the way he did. And, of course, Zacchaeus wasn't even beginning to think that anything like this might happen. All he wanted to do was just get a view. What happened, though, is Jesus surprised everybody when he approached where Zacchaeus was climbed up in that tree. He stopped, it says, he turned and looked up, made eye contact with Zacchaeus. I mean, you can imagine how shocked Zacchaeus would have been. But then Zacchaeus is actually called out by name. Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, I want you to climb down here quickly, for today I'm going to come stay at your house." Amazing. I don't know when you read this if you're shocked like that, but that's a shocking thing. And then that same day, at the end of the passage, verse 9, it says that salvation came to this home. The question that this text just begs to be answered for us is, what are we to make of this, that this call that Jesus had upon Zacchaeus? How do we understand this? And so this is what we want to do today, is dig into this question of what Jesus was doing. How are we to understand the way he approached Zacchaeus really out of nowhere and called for him and then ultimately brought salvation? I mean, Zacchaeus certainly was not expecting this. He had no idea what the day would hold for him. It's not like he was running an inn or a bed and breakfast. He was just some random guy on the side of the street, burdened by all the guilt and all the things that were going on in his life. The only other people who would ever stay with him were some of the riffraff, some of the lowliest of people, the quote-unquote sinners who were just like him. The onlookers, the crowd, they hated what was going on. They hated the fact that Jesus would actually give attention to this sinner. They were shocked by it, as it shows in verse 7. They were grumbling. But thankfully, Jesus actually explains for us how we are to interpret and what we're to make of this idea that Jesus would pursue Zacchaeus and ultimately bring this salvation. He explains it in verse 10. It says this: "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This is one of the greatest truths that could be known, that the Bible contains for us, is that our God, and even Jesus, is a saving kind of person. He is one who seeks and saves the lost. And this story about Zacchaeus is going to show us how Jesus does this, how Jesus comes to seek and to save sinners. We're going to break it up into three categories, or three ways that we're seeing Jesus here. One is the purpose of Jesus coming, that is, to save. Second of all, his recipients, the recipients of this salvation being the lost or sinners. And third, the method that he uses to save sinners, that is, by seeking. These are going to be our three points this morning. First of all, this story about Zacchaeus illustrates for us the Son of Man's purpose to save. This verse 10, where it says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save, it's giving us a purpose statement. It's telling us the reason for Christ's coming into this world. It's telling us the reason that Jesus Christ became a man. It's talking about the incarnation. It's not talking about the reason Jesus came to Jericho. It's talking about something bigger than that. It's talking about the reason God the Son, in time, became man, took on human flesh, and came to earth. The reason is this: to seek and save sinners. That's it. It's not just to be a good social worker doing lots of good things for poor people or sick people. It's not just to be a spiritual guru and teach people nice things. It's not to be a good example. It's to seek and save the lost, to deliver ruined sinners from destruction, from his own wrath. We see similar statements throughout the Gospels, such as in John chapter 12, verse 46, where Jesus says, "I have come as a light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." Or in Matthew 20, 28, where he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," and then he goes on to say, "and to give his life a ransom for many." That's why he came. You see, salvation is at the heart of God. This is the reason, given an understanding of man's sin, being alienated and rebellious before God, that we are not snuffed out instantly. It's the reason that Adam and Eve were ever able to have children, is because God is a saving God, and he put off the destruction and the judgment that belonged to them. I mean, this kind of language, this kind of purpose statement, begins to answer the question, why we even exist? Why God, from before the foundation of the earth, chose to create at all? Why he chose to create an earth, and why he chose to create people to inhabit that earth? Why he chose to create a universe for this earth to be within, and why he chose to create the animals and everything? It all exists, at least in part, for this purpose, that God would send his Son as a man in order to come into this world to seek and to save those who are deserving of judgment. Why would he do this? The answer is for his own glory, for his own joy, that his mercy might be seen and praised forever by people who are so saved, by people who receive this kind of mercy, people who deserve judgment, people who are sinners, so that they might forever praise him for that mercy in all eternity. In order to pull something like this off, in order for God, before the foundation of the earth, to plan this kind of thing such that he would send his Son into this kind of world, it required that certain elements be here in this world, like a people. It's hard to save and demonstrate mercy upon wretched people unless you have people. And so he creates mankind, valuable as image bearers, people who have within themselves a spirit and this soul which lives on. They need a place to live, so he creates earth with all of its plant life and animal life and so on. He creates this mankind who choose to follow their own ways, really uprising and being dead because of that sin. They fall, and God had all this planned. Not because sin comes from him, but because God intended to bring mercy into the world, which implies these things exist. It wasn't an accident when Adam and Eve went in rebellion against him. It was in order that God might show mercy. There must be, therefore, this judgment of God. And there must be, out of that pool of people deserving God's judgment, this portion of rebels which the Lord determined to save. That's us. That's the church. This is the answer to the question why we exist, in order that God would show his mercy. Now, central to God's purposes and plans of redemption is the nation Israel. There came a point in history that God chose one man, Abraham, and said, "I'm going to bless you and your descendants forever. I'm going to build a people from you. You will have nations who come from you." And this one nation in particular, Israel, this promise of blessing is going to go through. And that's why he talks about what he does in verse 9 in our passage here, where he says, "Salvation has come today to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." You see, there was a priority that Jesus had upon the nation of Israel, upon the children of Israel. It's similar to things that Jesus says elsewhere. For example, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, in training his disciples for ministry and sending them out to do kind of their first run at trying to minister, Jesus says this. He says, "Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In other words, not to the Samaritans, not to the Gentiles. Go, first of all, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And similarly, remember the Gentile woman who came to Jesus asking for healing for her child. And Jesus responded to her at first by saying, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." That's how Jesus saw this man. He was a son of Abraham, an Israelite. But this doesn't imply that being an Israelite, or being a Jew, was their automatic ticket into heaven. That's not the point. But it did give him this central place in the purposes of Jesus at this point in history. See, Jesus came offering himself to the Jews as Messiah. You see, even in the book of Acts, as the apostles even, when Paul was going from city to city, he would go first of all into the synagogues to preach to the Jews, and from there would launch off into the other places to minister also to the Gentiles. He was an apostle to the Gentiles who still follow this pattern of going to the Jew first. And as Gentiles, we are blessed only with reference to Israel. It's through Israel's faithfulness, as we said earlier, it's through Abraham's descendants and the blessing to the nations which come by way of Abraham, and it's also on account of Israel's rejection. You see, here Israel was rejecting the Messiah who was being offered to them. They wanted no part in him. They rejected him because he wasn't really fulfilling their expectations for what a Messiah would be, reigning and ruling and overthrowing Rome and so on. That's what they wanted, and so Jesus didn't give it, and they rejected him. But even that was according to God's plan, as is revealed to us multiple places, but especially in Romans chapter 11. God intended that the rebellion of Israel lead to the salvation of Gentiles. But here was one lost Jewish sheep who didn't reject Jesus like so many others did. He may have been a scoundrel, he may have been riffraff and a sinner, but being a Jew made his response of faith entirely appropriate, and Jesus embraced him. Second of all, this story of Zacchaeus really gives us a picture of who the Son of Man comes for. That is, who are those recipients of this salvation which Jesus intends to bring? And the answer is the sinners, the lost. But this is interesting language, him speaking of the lost. What does this mean by lost? Perhaps he's talking about everybody. I mean, after all, who is lost but everyone on earth? We are all sinners, like the scriptures teach. We all need God, without exception. But if that were true, then that would make Jesus a failure. That is, if Jesus meant that he is coming into the world in order to seek and save every single person, since everyone is lost, then he's a failure because certainly not everyone is saved. I mean, just the story itself illustrates that he doesn't mean everyone. Look at how he came to Zacchaeus. Here was an entire crowd of people, most of whom were at best curious and interested, without real genuine faith in Jesus. And Jesus, out of this entire crowd, picks one. Just one. Just one random guy up in this tree of all the people that were around. He came seeking to save the lost and picked one out of this group. He does not mean everyone. Maybe he came for people who are relatively lost, that is, relatively bad, the people that are the worst, kind of like Zacchaeus. He was a sinner of sinners. He was, in the esteem of the people around him, the worst, as bad as people get. But to take this interpretation of what it means to be lost is to take upon yourself the mindset of the Pharisees, who Jesus condemned time and time again. This is a complete misunderstanding of the universal nature of sin and the total depravity that is ours as sinners. We are desperately wicked. None of us seeking after God. This tax collector was certainly as bad as everybody. But I tell you, we are all tax collectors at heart. We are all self-seeking apart from the work of God to help change those things in us. Every one of us is in need of grace, even as Zacchaeus was. And for this reason, just a brief word of application, it is so wrong for us to turn and look at people with our kind of nose up, despising people because of what is this obvious sin, meanwhile hiding our own sin and pretending like it's really not so bad. Maybe lostness refers to poor, to sick people, to weak, to those who are physically destitute. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked what he must do to be saved, and by the end of the conversation, he was turned away. He went his own way. He says, because he was rich, he was unwilling to do what Jesus demanded of him. And here, if that's the issue, if that's what it means to be lost, is that really it's about being poor, to being in poverty, we've got some other problems, because Zacchaeus even was rich, right? I mean, Zacchaeus basically is the example, kind of like trying to fit a camel through the eye of a needle. He says, that's how impossible it is for a rich man to be saved, apart from the sovereign work of God. And here with Zacchaeus, that's exactly what we have, is God sovereignly shoving this short little man through this little tiny eye of a needle. That's what was happening here. So the conclusion then, in terms of what it means to be lost, what was the difference of Zacchaeus? What was it? And I think we have to assume that what Jesus is teaching elsewhere in the Gospels is really coming down to the issue here. You remember when Jesus says it's not the well, the healthy, who need a physician, but rather it's the sick. Similarly, he says it's not the righteous who need a Savior, it's the sinner. It's the one who recognizes who they are. Those who are self-righteous, they turn their back to God because they don't see any need of God. They don't see any need for help. I think that's what the difference was with Zacchaeus. The text isn't explicit about it. The text doesn't go into detail about how burdened down Zacchaeus was by his sin and how much he realized it, but it wouldn't have been hard for him to see it. He had all around him people always reminded him of what a sinner he was. He had the religious system which completely pushed him aside and said, "You are not allowed in here." His life was a mess, and he knew it. And this is exactly what the Lord calls for from us, is that we would have a right view of self, recognizing our desperate condition, our great need of God, our great need of salvation and of help, and then not rely on our wealth, not rely on our goodness, any kind of righteousness within ourselves, but relying upon Him completely, throwing ourselves down at His feet, throwing ourselves at the mercy of God and calling for the help that only He can give. This seems to be the issue at the heart of Zacchaeus. He was lost and he knew it. He was barred from everything else, and yet all he had was hope. Perhaps God might help me. The answer to the problem then, if Jesus is here not to seek and save everyone, but rather to seek and save the lost, to seek and save those who are broken down by their sin and recognize it, and if Zacchaeus was brought to that point, at least in part because his sin was so obvious, it's the conclusion of some, at least initially, that the goal then is for us to sin obviously, to sin blatantly, to sin openly, such that our sin is more apparent to us, that we might more readily be savable. And clearly that's not the case either. In fact, what we see throughout the scriptures is that when we sin more, what does it do but only hardens our heart more? When we sin more and indulge in more blatant sin, it turns into more desire for sin. Our lust breeds lust, and our greed feeds on itself, and it just feeds itself so it becomes even a greater monster than it was already. And what's interesting about the nature of pursuing sin and our lusts is that they never satisfy, do they? They never satisfy. But what happens is, even though we recognize that and we understand the futility of our sinful pursuits, our conscience might start bearing witness against us, but what do we do but we start making excuses, we start justifying ourselves in order to ease the conscience, and on our own we still don't turn to God. So what ultimately makes the difference? What ultimately moves a sinner like Zacchaeus from this realm of impossible to be saved to not only the realm of possible, but the realm of actual? What changes a person such that they become saved when sin is against them, when their heart is so hard, when everything is working against them? And the answer here clearly taught in this passage, perhaps more clearly than any of these other lessons, the first or the second lesson that we looked at here, is this third lesson. And that is that God is the one who changes a person. The story of Zacchaeus shows us that the Son of Man saves the lost. He saves sinners by seeking them. This is not a story, ultimately, about Zacchaeus. It's not a story about him pursuing Jesus for help. He had no idea that climbing up into that tree would lead to such radical change in his life. All he wanted was an unobstructed view, which was not an easy thing for him to come by, being as short as he was. It was the initiative of Jesus which led to his salvation. He didn't have any more control. He didn't have any more expectation to be the person picked out of the crowd to host Jesus that night than an apple does expect to be the one picked out of a tree full of them. I mean, this is what happened. This one seemingly random guy plucked out of the tree like a fruit, and Jesus effectively calling him out by name. You remember what it says there about Zacchaeus? He wanted to know who he was, who Jesus was. They'd never even met. And here was Jesus, like, remember the time when he was picking his disciples, and he said, Nathanael, right? He calls Nathanael by name. I saw you there under the tree. It's that kind of thing, totally supernatural. Jesus knew the guy by name. Zacchaeus, come down quickly. For today, it is necessary for me to be at your home. Today is your day of salvation. I'm coming to your home. Today, he says, totally appointed by God, sovereignly dictating and orchestrating the events of the day. The language here, he uses a word where it says, I must stay at your home. It's a word usually translated is it is necessary. And throughout Luke, it's this idea of divine necessity, where in God's sovereign order of the events, it is at this appointed time and place that this happens. And Jesus understood the divine necessity. And he says, today I must stay at your home. Jesus was seeking out Zacchaeus by name. He knows his own and he sought to save him. This does not mean, however, that there were not things going on in Zacchaeus' life which led him to this point. It does not mean that Zacchaeus was just kind of there and didn't have other things in his heart that were burdening him down. In fact, if you had a conversation with Zacchaeus a week, a month, years later, and were able to ask him, what was going on? What led you to your conversion? He could easily say, well, God did, and so on. But what were the circumstances, Zacchaeus? What were the circumstances of your life that led you to a point that the Lord would save you, that broke you down the way they did? And he could have answered something like this. You know, when I was a young man, my parents, they wanted good things for me. They thought, you know, religious people, they wanted me to pursue these things. But I saw the riches that were available in this whole tax franchise system. I saw the fun and the things that I could have if I just gave these other things up. I don't really need religion. I don't really need my family. If I have these other friends, they're more fun anyway. But then once he received those things, once he achieved all that he sought after, he perhaps felt the burden of futility, perhaps felt the burden of his own sin. And now a little bit older, he recognized the need he had, this void in his heart for God. And yet he wasn't even able to go to the temple. They wouldn't even let him near. He was under this weight of despair. Undoubtedly, when he climbed that tree, his heart was heavy. And now it felt like it was too late. And then came Jesus. Then came Jesus. You see, the Spirit was drawing him, even as he does everyone who is ultimately brought to him in faith. The Lord uses all sorts of circumstances. Even as he used circumstances in your life, if you look back at your own conversion and look at what things were put in place, God was orchestrating those things. He was putting the right people at the right times and putting you to meet those people so as to hear the gospel. And maybe you had heard the gospel 100 times before that, but this time, this was the day. This was the today for you where it was necessary for you to be there and hear this person preach that sermon or hear that message taught in such a way that given the work of the Spirit in you, it was just came upon you with such persuasiveness. This is the testimony of every Christian, is something like that. Undoubtedly, it was not different for Zacchaeus. It's interesting when you think about how conversion works and all the things that go and lead up to that point of conversion. You can have 100 people, or 1,000 for that matter, sit and listen to the same sermon and the same gospel presentation, and half of them are sleeping, another third of them are doodling. I mean, you got people all over the place, but one person it grips, he says, you're speaking to me! I hear this like I'm the only person here. So persuasive, and the reason is because this person had the hand of God upon him. This person was being sought out by a sovereign Savior, and the person finally believes. The Spirit removes in this act of grace, this blinding veil of sin, and softens the heart so that they're able to warmly embrace God's truth. You always wonder, what would it have been like to be a fly on the wall, right? When Jesus came into Zacchaeus' home, I mean, there was this shocked man, and the only people there are just total sinners. No one else would have came in there. But here's Jesus with these sinners, and what would the gospel presentation have been like? What would Jesus have said to him? This account doesn't tell us any of that. Undoubtedly, it would have been some of the same things Jesus has said to the people time and time again throughout the Gospels. Undoubtedly, it would have been something like he said to the other rich young ruler who came, asking, what must I do to be saved? With a similar burden. Except that man had that self-righteousness that he was leaning upon, and Zacchaeus was done. The hand of God was upon him. He was ready to give those things up. Jesus was offering reconciliation to God. The reconciliation and forgiveness that the Sadducees, the Pharisees were barring him from. His heart was finally humbled, and God was giving him a genuine hatred of his own sin and a desire to fight it. And that desire, that change of heart, is seen then by the effect that it had on Zacchaeus, shown in this passage, where his life is literally turned 180 degrees. I mean, even when he was called down from the tree, he hurried gladly and received him. There was this joy and enthusiasm. Just contrast the picture of the crowd outside his home, and then the enthusiasm and the joy inside it. The crowd outside grumbling and murmuring about what this Savior is doing inside. Right, this guy, they're hoping to follow into Jerusalem and overtake Rome. This is what they wanted. And here was this same one they have such high hopes for, doing this? Lowering himself to this level to go in that man's house? Meanwhile, Zacchaeus inside, just elated. Notice the change that it brings, this resolve. Interesting, verse 8, when it says he stopped, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, the point here isn't so much that they were walking and stopped. The idea is that there was this settled, resolved, it's like, I am making like a commitment, a firm resolve to do this. That's kind of the idea of the stopped here. He is resolved to do these things. First of all, to be generous. Total transformation in this man. It would have been generous for him to just give a little bit. He could have maybe shown some external fruit of, okay, Lord, I want to follow you, whatever, by just giving some. But he commits to give half of everything he has. He commits, he says, to right the wrongs, to give back everyone four times as much as he had defrauded them out of in the first place. I mean, imagine a tax collector who makes his living by defrauding everyone in a large area like this, where he oversees this large geographical area. I mean, how many people would that have been? And yet committed, resolved with 2 feet on the ground, I'm going to do this. I'm giving back everything. This one who for all of his life has been trying to pocket things from other people, taking, and now he's giving, emptying his pockets for everyone. This is the kind of self-denial that Jesus has been talking about all throughout the Gospels. This is the Luke 9, 23 to 26 kind of self-denial. If you want to follow me, take up my cross and follow me, kind of following me. This is what he was doing. Professional crook turned philanthropist. This can only take place because of a sovereign seeking Savior. Amen? What was he trying to do? Was he trying to work off his sins? I mean, somebody, you could read this and think, oh, I question his intentions. I question his motives and what was really going on in his heart. And perhaps the crowd outside was doubting that way, even if they had heard what the man was committing to. He's just trying to impress Jesus. He's trying to earn his way back into favor with the religious elite. He's trying to pay back God if maybe he might receive this forgiveness. And that's not what's going on. It's not trying to pay back or earn his way. That's not the right motive at all. Instead, this is the natural response, this kind of radical transformation, 180 degrees, this total repentance and transformation of life is the natural response that demonstrates the real work of the Spirit of God upon a person's life. This person had received this grace. Salvation had come to his home, and this was the inevitable change. Instantly. The fruit was instantaneous. I am resolved to make these changes in my life. He does that in every one of us who are saved. He takes us where we are in all of our sin, and he radically makes new out of what was old. He gives this new life. Paul calls it a new creation, such that the old is passed away. He was able to seek the Lord then because he was first sought by Jesus. He was able to love, like John says, because God first loved him. He had a new master, and he had this new allegiance that was directed toward the Lord and no longer toward just indulging his own flesh and indulging the desires of his sinful lusts. He gladly laid down his life to serve as a slave of this great master who had now taken him as his own.
You think, I wonder how many Zacchaeuses there are here. I wonder how many people that the Lord might use a text like this to say, today is the day for you. You know, today I'm working. I appointed that you would be here today to hear this message. It's not unlike God to use that sort of thing, is it? I just challenge you, if this is you, if you come into a place like this morning with a heart burdened down with guilt and with your sin so apparent to you, and you feel like, man, he's preaching this to me and I must be the only one here. If that's your situation, I encourage you, I challenge you to take these things up before the Lord, to pour yourself out, to be like the one who's lost and knows it. Because that's the kind of person the Lord brings salvation to. We're so desperately in need, though, of his grace to soften our hearts this way, to draw us to himself, and to bring that regenerating faith. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to give us grace, even as your church, as Christians, to look forward, to look upward to Christ, who is our Savior. We thank you for your sovereign mercy, which is bestowed upon us in spite of us. Though we are sinners and undeserving of any good things from you, you have given with abundance. You have poured out blessing upon blessing. And for this we are grateful. And because of the work, Lord, that you have done in our lives, we want to give our lives to you even as Zacchaeus was able to hear. We commit ourselves to this as a church, as individuals, for your honor and glory, both now and forevermore, we pray. Amen.